Let's go ahead and let's look at Matthew chapter 28. I have labored and struggled, honestly. I'm just being honest with you today as I have prayed and sought the Lord on what it is I should preach or teach on or what he wants me to say. And you would think that would be real easy on Easter. You would think that's the easiest time. And I think the familiarity of the way we celebrate, I guess what we call holidays, it makes it real easy just to go with whatever that topic is and to not be sensitive and hear from the Lord. And I have sought him, and I have been humbled, and a little bit of me today is just been kind of quietened by the Holy Spirit. I don't even know what to say. I don't know what to do. Not even sure what to think. And I've just prayed that the Lord, that would be a good thing, that he would move me in whatever direction that is as we go forward. I do know this. We talked about it last week. There's just a real fine line that every time we come together, we're standing in from just doing another religious ceremony or getting real with God, really worshiping versus just going through the motions of what looks like worship. And I have carefully sought the Lord that I would do the real thing, not the religious thing. I want to read to you from Matthew 28. And then I want to give you an outline. I guess it's an outline. We'll call it one. And then we're going to just let the Lord walk us through these scriptures. And again, my prayer, this has been my prayer, and this is a big prayer, okay? This is a big prayer. I have prayed that the environment that we find in the account in Matthew 28, that the Lord would somehow let us experience that, what they felt, what they heard, and what they saw. And if by the working of the Holy Spirit, if he can allow us to see what they saw in our hearts, hear what they heard in our hearts, feel what they felt, experience this environment, I have no doubt you will walk out of this place with more life in you than you have ever had. Matthew 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning. His raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the woman, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. He is risen." Somebody say, "He is risen." Say it again. Say it like you like saying it. All right. And he said, "Come see the place where the Lord lay. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you." They departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went out to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet. They came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Father, again, Lord, I ask you that you would let this text get inside of us, or maybe let us get inside of it. And Father, I pray that the hope, the joy, the influence, the transformation, the enlightenment that was experienced on this day, centered on what you have done, I pray, Lord, that you would do that in this place today. Let us feel what they felt, see what they saw, and hear what they heard. Father, I can preach it, and we can read it. But Holy Spirit, until you begin to convict and reveal, then nothing will happen, God. We ask you to move in this place. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Anoint me for your name's sake. Great God that you are, I ask it in your darling son's name, which is Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. I don't think I'll be real long. There's three thoughts I want to share with you. I think from this text, it starts out from this text, and then my heart began to go. And so I'm just going to go with whichever way the Lord is leading me this morning. But I want to look at Matthew 28, these verses, and I want to bring out some things that I saw clearly when I read this scripture. And it's these three points. Let's go back one more time, Jared. Let's these three points. I want you to hear them. Go back to the outline. The resurrection demands an extreme response. The resurrection demands an extreme response. The resurrection deserves an excellent reaction. The resurrection directly edifies and revives. And as I walk through the scriptures, I begin to see this manifest. And I want to begin to show you just exactly what it is that the Lord showed me. Now, we know on this passage of scripture, we have the resurrection account, right? And we know that it is the foundation of our doctrine. It is the bedrock of our faith. Anybody can die, and anybody can claim they're doing a good thing while they die. But just not anybody can rise again from the grave. You tell me how many people you know that just decided they did want to be dead and got right back up. Anybody can die. Anybody can die and say it's for a good cause. And you can believe that or you cannot believe that. But there's nothing that solidifies it and verifies it and confirms it like resurrecting from the dead. There's nothing like it in this world. There, I told you earlier, you can look at different religions and most of the icons of their religion. You can dig them up to this day. You can find them, but you will not find the Lord Jesus Christ. He is alive. And we get this account, and what I begin to find is that when his resurrection, this prolific power that we see the triune Godhead sharing, right? Jesus says, I'll lay down my life and I'll pick it back up. Ain't nobody going to take my life and ain't nobody going to keep it down. He says, I will lay it down myself and I will pick it up myself. Jesus said, I'll raise myself from the dead. But then you get to Acts, and they preach, the apostles preach, and they say the Father raised him from the dead. And then you get to Romans, and it says that the Holy Ghost declared him the Son of God with great power when he raised him from the dead. So you have this one moment of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what you have on display is this profound manifestation of the power of God displayed through the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, all working and manifesting the dead, coming back to life through one, and his name is Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen. Amen. And I need you to understand, there's nothing ever been like this before. And when you read the text, the writer of Matthew, he wants you to see that in this moment, when it happens, everybody that was surrounded by this event, they reacted and responded to the resurrection in an extreme way. You just can't come in contact with the resurrection and not be touched by the power of the resurrection. Do you understand me? And you know where I'm going with this. What I'm going to say to you today is what the writer is showing us, the Lord is showing us, is that there will be a response to the resurrection. They responded in the text. You will respond here today upon the preaching of the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus died on a rugged cross. He was buried and he rose again the third day and he ascended. And then spiritually, that demands a response out of you. You're not going to get by with sitting through for just a little while today and leaving this place like you didn't hear. Holy Ghost ain't going to let you today. This message, this gospel, that's the power of God into salvation, it demands a response. You get into the text, the first thing you see is when it speaks of the resurrection is that there was a great earthquake. It says a severe earthquake took place. I want you to understand, before we talk about people and men and women's hearts responding to this message, let me just remind you that all of creation responded to the resurrection. Now, some will say, well, I think the earthquake because Jesus was put into a tomb, and it was the tomb itself that was trying to contain him, and the power of Jesus broke through, and it caused the earth to shake, and that's why that the earth trembled is because it was trying to contain the resurrected one, and it could not, and that sounds pretty good, but I don't think that's the reason why. Let me remind you of this. Let's go to Exodus 19, verse 16. Exodus 19, verse 16. It came to pass on the third day. Somebody say the third day. Okay. In the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Next verse. And Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended, and the smoke of the furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Verse 19. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Next verse. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Nahum 1, let's look at Nahum 1. I'm going to show you exactly what is happening here. Nahum 1, 3 through 5. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Verse number 4. And he rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and drieth up all the rivers. And Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. And the mountains quake at him, the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Psalm 68. The earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God in Israel. Psalm 114:7. You see where I'm going with this? Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord and the presence of the God of Jacob. Habakkuk 3:10. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The Bible says that when Jesus resurrected, that the earth began to tremble and the earth began to shake. I want you to understand, creation responded at his resurrection. Do you know why? Because we see from cover to cover that every time God's presence manifests on the earth would always respond by trembling and by shaking. We see in the Gospel of Matthew 28 that when Jesus comes out of the tomb, the writer wants you to know one thing based off the extreme response of creation. This was not just a prophet. It was not just a teacher. It wasn't just a good Jew. This was more than even the Messiah. This was God himself. This is divinity wrapped in the flesh, and he stepped forward and creation responded the way it always does to the divine presence of God through trembling and shaking. It responds to his divinity that was manifested in the resurrection. Let me show you this. Romans chapter 8 verse 19. Watch this. For the earnest expectation of the creature awaiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Next verse. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Paul teaches that all of creation is groaning on the inside, awaiting the full redemption, that creation itself was subjected to the sin of man. It began to decay. It began to corrupt. And creation itself, it groans, awaiting the redemption of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at his presence, as he finishes the work, the earth trembles in response to who he is. Let me remind you that in Luke 19:40, Jesus said this right here. He said, look, if all these people was quiet right now, the Bible says they were praising him. He said, if they quieten up, I need you to know that if they stop, the rocks will cry out. I want you to know the reason why the earth responded by shaking is that's the only praise it could do. It recognized Jesus as God himself, and he was finishing the work of redemption, and he was undoing the works of the devil, and he was victorious in what he came to do, and the earth did all it knew to do, and that was to shake and quake and tremble and worship in response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen. Every time the resurrection is made real, and every time the resurrection is on display in its full reality, creation responds at the prolific power of the Son of God made manifest. It demands a response. You think you can sit in here today and not respond to the power of the gospel and the declaring of the resurrected Son of God when the earth itself can't sit quiet at the announcement of this resurrection? It demands a response. It demands a response. And we'll not be off the hook today. We will respond some way as well. Amen. Are you with me? Now, this is what Matthew does. Look, if you will read Matthew 28 carefully, all he does is he shows you the divine resurrected Son of God, and he shows you everybody in the picture and how they respond. What's one of the last things we read? It said, even in this, some believed and some doubted. You'll either be for him or against him when we get done. It demands a response. Number two, I want you to see this. Not only did earth and creation respond, the angels responded. Amen. This is good. This is good, okay? This is good. The angels responded. What's the big deal about that? I'm glad you asked. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is what Paul says. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, then received up in glory. Amen. Paul lays it out there. This is what it was, he says. He says, the gospel story is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels. Then he was preached and believed on, then received in glory. Paul made it clear that it was important that he was seen of angels, perceived of the angels, watched by the angels. Why would Paul feel the need to bring up in the middle of Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension, that the angels perceived him? Why would he do that? Well, if you go back and read and just be a little careful where you're reading, you will find that the angels seem to be present and onlooking at every pivotal moment in Christ's life on earth. You'll go back to the beginning when God got ready to tell the world that I'm going to send my son. What does he do? He sends angels there, and they are there at the announcement that Jesus would come, that God would come in the flesh. They were there just at the announcement. If you read over from Luke 1 into Luke 2, when he is born, they show up again and they are present at his birth. And if you'll go a little further, a few years later, several years later, you'll find that Jesus goes out into the wilderness, and he is fasting, and he goes out into the wilderness, and I submit to you, he goes out there to find the devil. Not just to fast, he goes to where the enemy is, and there he defeats him in the first battle that they come in. The battle wasn't won on Calvary, it was won in the wilderness. This is where he goes to the wilderness, and what he does in the wilderness is going to restore everything back to the garden. He goes to the wilderness, right? And the Bible says that in that meeting with the enemy, when he overcome the enemy, that angels came, they were present, and they ministered unto him. And then the Bible tells us later on that Jesus would go into a garden, and he would begin to pray. Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But if not, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. This cup symbolizes what it always symbolizes in Scripture through the book of Revelation. Even back into the Old Testament, we talk about a bowl or a vial or a cup. It signifies what contains wrath. And Jesus says, if there's any way that I can go forward with you and still save these people without tasting your wrath, oh Father, I wish it would be. But God, if there's no way, I want what you want, your will be done. His sweat began to drip as drops of blood, and it says that an angel came and ministered unto him. And if you go a little bit further from Luke 22 into Matthew 26, at the end of that, the Bible says that at the end of that, that here come the high priest, a bunch of soldiers, and Judas, and they marched over there to where Jesus was. And Judas betrayed him with a kiss. He said, I will kiss the one. The one I kiss, that will be the one that you get. And Judas comes in with his hypocrisy and his fake worship, and he kisses the Lord Jesus Christ, and they arrest him at that time. And this is what he says. Peter, he gets mad. He goes and chops off an ear. How many of you know that he wasn't trying to chop off an ear? He was trying to chop off a head. He just missed. Nowhere in that moment did Peter say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to precisely cut off his right ear, you know. No, he's aiming at his head. And Jesus said, no, 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 no. No, no, this ain't what we do, Peter. That I don't need you to do this because you didn't know it. But at this time, I got 12 legions of angels and they're standing by. If you don't know how many that is, that's somewhere between 36,000 and 70-something thousand. He said, they're sitting here. They're watching me right now. They're perceiving me. And all I got to do is say, help me. And they would come on the dime. Scene of angels. They ministered to him in the wilderness. They ministered to him in the garden. They were ready to minister to him in his betrayal. And yet we find them here at the resurrection. And I need you to understand, they didn't come to minister to him on this day. When you get to Matthew 28, the angels was not there to protect or defend or minister to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were there to do two things. Are you ready? To declare that the Son has risen from the dead, and if that ain't enough, he wants to display it to those who are in the audience. He says he is not here. I know what you're looking for, but you're looking in the wrong place. He ain't here. He rose from the grave just like he told you he would. The angels come to do what they do. They are messengers, and they are seen. They behold the resurrection, and they declare that he is risen from the grave. And then they say this, but that ain't even enough. Let me show you. Come in here. I need to show you. Look how the stone is rolled away. Look how his clothes is folded neatly. And he's not in the grave clothes. He's out of the grave clothes. And look, they're folded and neatly, and they are clean. They don't smell of rot, and they don't smell of decay. He says, come and see. Come and see. Angels sitting on top of a tombstone. That always cracks me up, that an angel descends from heaven and is sitting on top of a tomb. Do you wonder? The only thing I can figure is that the angels were having fun with this one. They were having fun with this one because they knew it was finished. Amen. Now, if all of the earth responds extremely at his resurrection, and if the celestial angels wouldn't miss it for the world, and they respond extremely to his resurrection, and I need you to understand, God will confront us with a word and with a message that will be unparalleled for all of mankind. And it is that there will never be another word that matches the gospel, the resurrection of the Lord. There'll never be news that you have heard the greatest news that earth has ever heard. You have heard the greatest news that man will ever hear. He has rose from the grave. And what I'm starting to see is when that becomes real, everybody that witnesses the reality always responds extremely. So again, I tell you, so will you, one way or the other. Next, we see the enemy. I think we need to talk about the enemy here. He is all in this text. Now, we don't see Satan's name, but we see him working. We see Satan doing what he does. He don't like to show his face. He likes to show your face. Some of you act like you ain't never seen the devil. A lot of times you have. It just was in the face of your friend or whoever has did this to the people in your life, right? Oh, he'll show his face. He loves doing it through people. And so you see here, it starts this way. The enemy, his response to this resurrection is two things. Number one, to suppress it. To suppress it. The enemy always wants to suppress the truth of the resurrection. So what does he do? He says, look, and it intrigues me. If we go back to Matthew 27, let me read you this, verse 62. And the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise. You just had religious folk to accuse Jesus of being the devil. You better beware of religion. That's how wrong it can be. That's why I say we stand on a fine line between what is religious and what is real with Jesus Christ. You got religious folk have a meeting. They called him that deceiver. Jesus. They remembered he said he'll rise. That's funny to me. The disciples didn't remember that. It clearly says in the Gospels that they did not remember that. But the enemy remembered that. The enemy knows what truth is. And he pays far more attention to it than you and I. He understands the potential of it. And the enemy began to suppress it. He said, this is what they're going to do. He said, he's going to rise again. The disciples probably going to try to come steal the body. Or he may try to, I don't know. But I know what we're going to do. We're going to guard his grave. And we ain't going to let it happen. If he tries to come out, we're going to hold him in. If they try to bring him out, we're going to keep him in. They tried to suppress it. How many of you know the enemy can't suppress the Lord? He can't suppress this gospel. He cannot suppress this gospel. And after it's over, what happens in Matthew 28? They come up with a plan. They said, look, this is what we'll do. We'll pay you. We'll give you a lot of money if you'll tell them that disciples come got the body. We'll pay a lot of money. This is a large amount of money. We'll pay you. The enemy always tries to suppress the gospel. And I need you to know that, okay? Because you can look at whatever you see up here. But way beyond that, there's a reality that this is the Word of God. This is the gospel. And it has fallen upon you today. And I can assure you of this, that the enemy will be somewhere lurking by with clever ways to suppress the correct response in you. I don't want them to see them resurrected. I don't want them to even get it in their head. If they get it in their head that this really happened, I can't stop the resurrection, the enemy says. But I can make them not believe in it. My God. Come on, church. He's doing it today, right? Can I tell you what's going to happen? In a minute, we'll be done. And the Holy Spirit, he will be loyal to the Son of God. He'll be loyal to the Word, and he will convict hearts today. He will convict hearts today. People who just did religion but no real relation. He will convict hearts. Those who ain't never even did the religion. They come in here and already from the minute they walked in the door, there was something uncomfortable in their spirit because the Lord was already beginning to work on them. I can assure you that somewhere from the darkness will be whispers from the enemy that will try to suppress this truth in you, because if they can suppress the truth, then they can suppress your response to the truth. Amen. The enemy suppresses it. Do you see that today? He's going to talk you out of responding in a minute. And he'll follow your children. And he will try to suppress the truth in them. Does anybody see this? This is the world we live in. That's what the enemy does. But can I tell you something else the enemy was? He wasn't just suppressing. The enemy was scared. It says, I love it. It says that these disciples, when they were there, for fear of him, they fell over as dead men. Now, we're talking about men who were trained to do things like this. Fell over like dead men. Let's make this clear. The same enemy that likes to manifest in the faces of people just gave himself away in that passage. The enemy, at this moment, the enemy was terrified. He's working through religious men. He's working through the government, right? You want to know where the enemy's going to try to suppress this truth? in religious settings and in governmental settings. Somebody say amen, right? That's pretty obvious, right? We see that. And it says the enemy was scared. The soldiers fell down like dead men. Creation responds to this message. The celestial angels respond to this message. The devil and every dark angel, every foul spirit, every imp responds to this message. The last thing I want you to see is these women. Why these women? Why don't it talk more about the disciples? This is what I believe. I believe it don't say much about the disciples. I think it says most everything about the women because God is highlighting their response. God ain't wanting you to worry about how the disciples responded. What he wants you to do is see how they responded. Not because it don't solidify the message for women to have an account for women in this culture. That would hurt you, if anything. In this culture, don't nobody care what a woman thinks. Now, in this biblical context culture, right? Don't nobody take me out of context and go say something stupid. I'll be so mad at you. In this context, this culture, nobody cared what women thought. A witness was weak. Yet, I believe they had the proper response. And God, faithful as he is, if you humble yourself, I will exalt you. He highlights and puts on display their reaction. Number one, hastened obedience. Oh, don't nobody want to hear this. Don't nobody want to hear this. When they saw the tomb was empty, when the angel said, I want you to come and see. I want you to see it. I can tell you, but I want you to see it. Then he says, go and tell. Go back and look. Come and see proceeds go and tell. Can I tell you, God still works like that. He don't authorize you to go and tell until you first come and seen. You got no business going and telling until you first accepted the invitation of coming and seeing. And I'll tell you today, if it's the reality of the resurrection, if that's what you want to see, that invitation stands today. God says, come and see the truth. And when you see the truth, then you go and tell. And the Bible says they did exactly what they were told to do. It says they run to tell the disciples. They didn't waste no time. They did exactly, promptly did what they were told to do by God. You can come in here and shout till you lose your voice. And you can dance circles all up in this place. But if you leave here disobedient to the words and the commands of God, then you missed it all. Did you hear me? If the resurrection does not produce some type of liberating power for you to desire to obey the commands of God and want to and enable you to walk in obedience, then you missed it all. The first thing they did, the resurrection, it empowered them. It changed their mindset, their heart set. We'll talk about that in a second. And immediately, they did what the Lord told them to do. And I know this don't fit in with progressive Christianity to where obedience don't matter at all. We're just, God's so gracious and he's good and I do whatever I want. And he'll just bless me anyway because he loves me. That's, I reckon, what they're preaching now. But we understand that at the heart of real, the real thing, go back and read the discourse from John 13 to John 17. He says things like, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And he don't say you keep it in order to love me. He's saying that if you really, really, really love me, from your love will overflow a desire to be obedient to me. Somewhere as a believer, I don't try to obey him because I have to, or I'm scared not to, but it's because I've experienced something in him that makes me want to.
Amen. That's right.
Quick obedience. They just did it. Now, Peter, when Jesus tells him something, he argues about it. I tell people all the time, one reason why you teach your children quick obedience instead of counting to 3 or 15 or whatever, you want to teach in them a nature to obey quickly. Because if you make them tell you no 25 times before you make them do it right, that will be ingrained into their nature. And when the Lord begins to move on them, they'll carry that over. What you allowed in them, they'll carry it over with him. Quick obedience. It says when they heard it, they had some fear. But my God, they had great joy. When you obey the Lord out of joy, out of great joy, don't you understand human nature is not to obey the Lord and it's not to like the things of God. It takes something that is so powerful happening in you to alter you in such a way that you desire to obey him. The resurrection. They responded with a hastily obedience. Number two, watch this. Let's break this down in verse 9. They came. Somebody say came. They came. They came. It means to draw near. As they were going and doing what they were told, it is there that they witnessed the manifest Christ. Can I tell you something? I think there is great spiritual reward in obedience. Look, y'all not like what I'm about to say and go find somewhere else. But I'm going to say this. I think when you take a people who out of joy desires to obey him hastily, I don't think it's coincidence that out of their hastily obedience that Jesus manifests to them, as opposed to the disciples who are walking in disobedience. They quit and went back fishing, right? They don't believe. Who's Jesus manifesting to first? I don't think it's because Jesus was going down the road and that's just happened to be who he seen was the ladies. I think their hastily obedience had everything to do with it. And when they saw him, the Bible says that they drew near. Let me remind you, the Bible says, draw near to him and he will draw near to you. Church, I need you to get that in your spirit. When we walk in these doors, he says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Now, he is omnipresent. He's where I am. If I sprout wings and ascend into heaven, he is there. And if I make my bed in hell, he is there. There's nowhere I am that he is not. But at the same time, if I draw near, he will draw near to me in a special manifest way. And in their obedience, they saw him, and the Bible said they drew near. That's their response. Look, do you hear what I'm saying today? If we don't leave this place today because of his resurrection with a heart that wants to obey the word of God and a heart that wants to go be near where he is, then we have missed it. My God, listen, the church, we think we need a lot of things. What we need is just the simple gospel to run its course through us. Because when it runs its course through us, it creates an organic desire to be in his presence. And it said they grabbed his feet. The next thing it says, they grabbed his feet. They grabbed his feet. Hang with me here. Krateo in the Greek, it means that they clenched with their hands. It means that they grasped and would not let go. It means that they took hold of. When they drew near and he drew near, when he got in range, they locked on to him. He said, I ain't letting you go. I ain't letting you go. I ain't letting you go. We constantly have to preach to a church to try to reinforce in the midst of all our dysfunctions that, hey, God is there and he's not letting go of you. And that's true. But we are selling ourselves short of what the believer should be. I should not be saying, hey, look, in all of our dysfunction, God is holding unto us. And Jesus said himself that those who the Father gave me, I ain't lost none. You know, this is the language Jesus says. He said, I've got a hold of them and I ain't letting go. Right? Go back and read John 6. He, I got a hold of them. And he said, Father, I thank you that those you give me, they're mine. And I've not lost one except for the son of perdition. But that was so that the word might be fulfilled. Right? He said, I got a hold of them and I ain't let go. Every force, every hell, everything's come to get them and I've not let go. But now because of the resurrection, you begin to see that reciprocate into the disciples. Now the women are holding on to him and they won't let go. There's something mighty to be experienced for the believer when the resurrection becomes real and you realize he's got you and he will never cast you out and he will never let you go, and that provokes in you a heart that wants to latch on to him and never let go. But yet we trying to coach us in to getting up and reading the Bible a little bit. Have a prayer meeting, nobody comes. A lot of things church does looks a whole lot like that we ain't got a hold of him and ain't letting go. Don't take much. Just a little bit of rain on Easter. Don't take much, you know. They drew near and they grabbed hold of him and they wouldn't let him go. That speaks of value, don't it? That speaks of value. When you get something in your hands that you ain't letting nobody get it, it speaks of value. It speaks of possession. My little girl, she don't always do good with others. Because if she wants it, if it has value to her, and it's in her hands, she ain't letting go. She ain't letting go. It's hard to teach the concept of share when she's driven by a desire to have what she's got that she calls hers. Listen, church. The resurrection creates the reality, the revelation when we experience its power that he is mine and I am his. And he is worthy, and he is valuable, and he has allowed me, the veil is rent in two, I can come into his presence, I can go to him now. I used to didn't have the option to draw near because of my sinfulness, but now he dealt with my sins on Calvary, and now because he rose again, I can draw near, I can go to him, and I can lay hold of him. Listen, I'm going to say it, and I'll move on. If the resurrection don't provoke in us a response to want to grab hold of him and not let go, then we missed it. I did not come to tell us what we all want to hear, but to reveal what some of us are missing in this glorious and blessed promise that God has given us. And not only did they grab his feet, the Bible says they worshiped. They worshiped. They worshiped. Proskuneo is the Greek word. Prefix pros means to lean toward, to bow toward. Kuneo means to kiss. I've said before, it carries the idea. You heard somebody talk about maybe like a man, and he worships the ground she walks on, or he kisses the ground she walks on. And we've heard that phrase and that terminology. That's where it comes from. Because they grabbed hold of him. They bowed before him. And you see the word kiss. Now, did they literally kiss his feet? I don't know. I don't know if it was literal or if it was symbolic of intimacy that's in a kiss. I can't help but believe, though, that maybe they literally did kiss his feet. It's been done before. Right? I've seen a woman go in there and do it before in the scriptures. And furthermore, he had just got betrayed by a kiss that was fake and hypocritical. Because of the resurrection, these ladies responded with a kiss, with a worship that was organic and it was passionate. It was zealous. It was an overflow from joy. Are you with me? Look, we come in here once a year and say he's alive, our grave's empty. But if it's not provoking in us a desire for obedience, and if it ain't making us draw near God and go after God and grab hold of God and worship him intimately, amen, then we did not respond right. Creation responded right. The devils responded right. The angels responded right. It's just me and you. And that ain't all. He said, go tell them. Go tell them. I love it. I love it that the first preacher of the gospel is a woman. Other than Jesus preaching his own gospel. And then an angel preaching the gospel. But he says, you go tell. Go tell the disciples. You go tell them. And they didn't even have to say, well, are you sure it's okay if we declare this? We're women. Nah. Resurrection transcended all that. They weren't worried about no man, what he thought about it. Now, they weren't worried about nothing like that because they had just experienced the resurrection power of Jesus. So they go, come and see, and then go and tell. Come and see, and go and tell. Still the pattern of today. Come and see, and go and tell. I told y'all, I said this morning at sunrise, I was going to say it again today. I said it last Wednesday, and I'll keep saying it because it has convicted me greatly about this atheist guy, and I tell it again. Some of you done heard it. Just be patient. This is basically what he says. He said, I might well believe the gospel when believers start believing the gospel. I might would consider being a Christian if Christians believed what Christianity says. He says, because believers believe this, that there's a free gift of eternal life and there's a devil's hell. And if I share with you the gospel and if you believe in it, then you get the gift of eternal life. But if I don't do that, if you've not believed in it, if you've not believed and repented in it, then you don't get eternal life and you go to hell when you die. Simple as that, right? And this is what atheist said. He said, why don't I hear Christians running around telling everybody that there's a free gift of eternal life? All you got to do is believe in the best thing you've ever heard in your entire life. And if you just believe in that one, you will have eternal life. But if you refuse it and breathe your last breath, then you will die and go to hell. Now, I understand progressive have completely took hell out of the Bible now. Right? That's where we're going. There's not even a hell anymore. Sure, enemies suppress the truth. That's what you do. They go and tell. He says, why don't believers? They want to argue it. They want to debate it. He said, they ain't winning nobody over by arguing it. Let us see what you believe. He said, the closest I ever got was somebody who just believed to the point that they had to tell me in the most loving, kind, sincere, genuine ways that I don't know how I knew it was so sincere. I don't know how I knew it was. There's just something about this guy. He was so nice, but he wanted me to believe in Jesus and have eternal life because he did not want me to go to hell. And I'm going to make this blanket statement, and I don't even like it, okay? Before you don't like it, let me tell you, I don't even like it, but I can't deny it whether I like it or not, that if I really believe and I have experienced this resurrection power, then I will tell people that Jesus died for them and rose again, and if they will believe, they will be born again and have eternal life. But you are in great danger if you refuse. His last statement is, when the church loves me enough to tell me, then I might consider the message. But I ain't seen one that loves me enough to tell me yet. They want to argue, but they're not trying to win me. One of the responses of experiencing the resurrection is you will share the gospel. He's about to commission them at the end of 28. Go tell the world. Somebody say the world. He says, go tell every creature. Somebody say creature. He says, you tell everybody. And you tell. A lot of people are waiting on the Lord to lead them to witness to somebody. Look, you waiting and you're going to keep waiting because he told you a long time ago to do it. You ought to just get in the Bible and read it. He's done told us to tell the world this beautiful gospel. And I don't know why we're waiting on him to tell us again. He's already told us once. And when it becomes real in your life, now you have a desire. That don't mean you're not going to be nervous or scared to, but there's going to be something in you that says, I've got to tell them this story. I get a lot wrong. I get a lot wrong. But I get up here and overflow and all these emotions every Sunday and probably look like a fool half the time, but there's something that is overflowing inside of me that is centered on the gospel. You ought to tell somebody. And you know why? Because when you tell somebody, when we encounter the resurrection, it demands a response. And when you share it, it still demands a response. I'm going to tell you this. Sharing the gospel is a guarantee that somebody will be born again. Somebody's going to reject you. Somebody's going to be mean to you. Somebody's going to laugh at you. But bless God, somebody is going to fall on their knees and they're going to believe with all their heart and they're going to repent of their sins and they're going to be born again and baptized. It will have. He says that, look, the harvest is ready. The problem ain't the harvest. The problem is there ain't no workers, is what Jesus says. And so she tells the disciples. You know what the disciples do? They finally get it. They finally get it. And what do? Peter, who's nowhere to be found, hiding out. Hiding out. Doubting the resurrection, experiences the resurrected one, and then he stands in Jerusalem in front of thousands and he preaches to them that you killed him and he rose again. And you go through the book of Acts. Go through what I want you to read every time Peter or Paul, somebody preaches in Acts. And you ain't got to go far. It's every couple of chapters. There's going to be a sermon. It may be about 20, 30, 40 verses. But I promise you this, from the beginning of Acts to the end of Acts, every time you come to one of the sermons that they preach, it always peaks out at the resurrection. And then it is followed by a response. Acts 23, Paul preaches it. And it said they denied it. They said it ain't real. That's extreme, but it's a response. Acts 17:32, they preach the resurrection, and you have a split in the audience. Half the audience said, sneered. They laughed at Paul. They mocked him. They said, what kind of crazy talk is this? And then the other half said, I got to hear more. Acts 2, Peter preaches it. He points at them and says, you killed him. You killed him. He's talking to the Jews. You killed him. He said, but God raised him up. You know what the Bible says? It says they were pricked in their heart. Katanuso is the Greek word, okay? Kata means down. Niso means to pierce. Peter, he wasn't friendly about it. He just laid it out there. He goes to Psalm 16. The Bible said he would resurrect. And he's God. The grave couldn't keep him anyway. And he's just preaching. It's what we looked at this morning. And he says, and you killed him. Literally. Y'all killed him. And it says they were pierced in their heart. In other words, kata, down, deep down in them, deep down in them. This message pierced them deep down, deep down. Do you understand? These Jews were cold. They're going to let a murderer loose just so they can kill Jesus. They've been plotting to kill him from the very beginning. He picks corn on the Sabbath. They want to kill him. He sees a man, heals him, and forgives his sins. They begin to plot and kill him. He says that Yahweh is his dad. So they have a meeting to kill him. Pilate says, I can find no fault in him. But they're crying out, crucify him. We want his blood. You're talking about hard-hearted. You're talking about cold-hearted. Is there anybody in here that knows somebody that is so cold and so hardened? And yet these words penetrated through all their coldness and all the hardness of their heart, deep down in the core of where they are, places that have not been touched. Their entire life in their soul is now feeling something on the inside. That is how powerful the gospel is. It demands a response. You can laugh at it today. You can deny it today, or you can be pierced by it today. You can suppress it and try not to think about it and cover it up if you want. Or you can go running to him and grab hold of him and begin to worship. Let me end with a few thoughts. Not only does it demand a response, the resurrection deserves an excellent reaction to it. It deserves it. Listen to me, and I'm not. Why does it deserve it? Let me remind you of this. Paul writes in Corinthians, he asks the question, death, where is your sting? And grave, where is your victory? Paul personifies death as man's greatest enemy. And he taunts it. What you gonna do now? How you gonna hurt me now? Paul is talking trash to death. You know you've come in contact with the resurrected one when you're talking smack to death. Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you will live. Selah, exclusively. Only because I live, you will live. Amen. 2 Timothy 1:10. Now made manifest by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Do you understand that he could not offer you eternal life if he did not resurrect? It deserves an excellent response. He's offering you eternal life. Let me go on. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In other words, Peter says this, you've been born again, begotten us again. Because of the resurrection, you can be born again. You can be born again. You can be a new creation because of the resurrection. It deserves an excellent response. Let me read you this. Romans 4:25. It says, Jesus was handed over or delivered or killed because of our sins. But he was raised because of our justification. He died for my sins. But he rose from the grave to declare me innocent. A man who is vile and wicked and has a long record of disobeying God and operating in rebellion. He did all that. He died for my sins and rose again so that he could declare me before the Father justified. He can declare me righteous before the just judge one day and say, look, Stanton, he never did it. Righteous. Because I have deposited my righteous into his account, and his sins were deposited into my account. And it was the resurrection that sealed the trade-off between my sins imputed into him and his righteousness imputed into me. He deserves the best reaction you can give him. Amen. And I'm done on the last point here. It directly edified and revived. Those who can, let's stand. Jared, can you play something just real low? And then when I get done, you can turn it up. That directly edified and revived. What is Matthew trying to show you and I? It is clear from a contextual standpoint, a hermeneutical process, when we let the word tell us what it says and not try to make it be what we want it to be, it is clear that in Matthew 28, Matthew is showing us responses to the resurrected one. Do y'all see that? It's all in Matthew 28. I need you to remember Matthew 26, and I need you to remember Matthew 27. Listen to this. When we're in Matthew 26, we read that Jesus was betrayed by one of his own with a kiss for some money. Look, chapter 28 is glorious. But don't you forget about 26. Because if you don't read 26 and you don't read 27, you'll miss out on the majesty of 28. And then he was arrested. He was arrested. Look, I'm 39. Adam, you know what? I deserve to be arrested at times. I was doing things that had I been caught, I ain't never been arrested. But Jesus has. Go figure. The only one who never did a thing wrong, John, was arrested. And while he was being arrested, after he was betrayed, his disciples denied that they even knew him. Don't you forget chapter 26. Chapter 27, you find that there are meetings that come together and they are planning how they will end him and kill him. And then he is tried before an unfair court. A court that had already went and planned out how they're going to kill him after he's been arrested. An unjust court system. He is tried. And it says that there was a notable prisoner. There was one guy around Jerusalem who was known for being the worst criminal. And they cry, "Let him go. We want Jesus. Crucify Jesus. Let him go." They're going to let a murderer go to kill a healer? To kill a savior? Don't forget chapter 27. He heard people cry for his blood. Probably some of the same ones that wasn't too far ago shouting Hosanna when he come into the city have already flipped on him, crying for his blood. Now, hold on here. From there, it says that they took him to a post, a scourging post, and they tied him to it. And they took a cat of nine tails, and they beat him. And they beat him. The Bible says that they had beat him to where many would have died. They beat him. They beat him. He was stripped naked, and then they put a robe on him, a scarlet robe. And then they get a crown, because if a king has a robe, a king needs a crown. And they put a crown of thorns on his head. And then they give him a scepter, because every great king needs a scepter. And before they give him the scepter, they take it and they drive the crown into his head. And then they give it to him. They pluck out his beard. They spit in his face. They laughed at him. They made fun of him. "Oh, king, you're a king. I hear you, king. Hail, king of the Jews." Hey, somebody write a sign and put "Hail, king of the Jews." "I thought you was a savior." "You can't even save yourself. Pathetic and weak. Empty claims you have." They drove his hands to wood. They nailed his hands to a cross. They nailed his feet to a cross. They parted his garments. They cast lots. And it says they were still mocking him. Still mocking him. And then it says this, that creation turned dark. On the cross, that midday turned to midnight. It was pitch dark. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And this is where it says that the women stood from afar off and watched while the disciples were denying. And you know what? He was dead. He was dead. He was dead. He looked dead. He was dead. And we over here thinking, well, why couldn't the disciples remember when he said he was going to die? Can I tell you why? They were traumatized by what had just happened. If you would have watched a scourging post, and if you would have been at Calvary, and if you'd have seen his beard plucked, if you'd have watched him, you would have been traumatized to your core. You might not have remembered everything either. You might have been scared too. He was tortured, and they were traumatized. He's dead. He's dead. Do you understand that at this point in chapter 27, the atmosphere is one of hopelessness? It's over. Why are they depressed? Because they give everything to go with this guy. They got nowhere to go back to and nowhere to go forward. Everything they really believed in crumbled before them. Every aspiration, hope, and dream just died when he died at Calvary. They didn't know what to do. They were terrified. They were scared. They were stressed. They were anxious. They were grieving. They were grieving. Do you understand? They didn't know what to do. Chaos, confused. They doubted. And what you have is some women. least they can do is prepare his body. Now, they didn't know. Go back and read all the synoptic gospels in John. They didn't know how they had rolled the stone away. But they knew one thing. When morning was come, they was going to try to give him what he rightfully deserved. Over. Have you ever felt like that you got nowhere to go back to and nowhere to go forward to? Have you ever felt confused about life and you've been there a lot, don't know what to do? Have you ever lost your joy? Have you ever felt like there ain't no help and there ain't no hope? Have you ever felt like it's just defeated? Have you ever felt like it's just over and it's just bad? And I'm talking to somebody who knows what I'm talking about right now. Where your life is defined by darkness and gloom. You're so depressed. It's nearly as if you were dead as you live. I think they felt the deadness on the inside. I think life and every goal and everything they were looking forward to, it died on Calvary. You understand? It's over. So they get up early, and then there's chapter 28. Matthew paints you chapter 26 and 27, and he shows you something familiar to every man's soul. Every man's soul at some point will try everything life has to offer and find, once you arrive at it all, there's nothing but darkness and depression and hopelessness. That's what you feel. And the only thing that will change any of that is an encounter with the resurrected one. And when that becomes real, it demands a response. So this is what we're going to do. I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Father, I pray right now, Lord, before we leave here today, I pray, Lord, that you will move over the face of this congregation, Lord. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will pierce hearts deep down. Lord, I pray that you touch cold hearts and hard hearts. I pray that you will, Lord, touch them deep down in their soul where they've not been touched or even felt anything in a long time. God, I pray that you would pierce them today. And Lord, I pray, God, that, Lord, when we are confronted by this truth that demands a response, Lord, that we don't just suppress it, we don't deny it, and we certainly don't mock it, God. But Lord, I pray that we'll respond this way. Obedience to whatever the Spirit's doing in our hearts. And that we will draw near to you, and we will latch hold of you. And we will worship you. And then we will tell the world about this Jesus. A few more minutes. Keep your heads bowed and eyes closed. This altar's open if you want to come. I don't always give an invitation. I think it's understood that there's always freedom to move. But I don't usually get up here and sit and beg and try to manipulate you to come forward. I'm not interested in that. I trust that to the work of the Holy Ghost. But I cannot help but believe here today that the Holy Spirit is moving in somebody's heart. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart, that Holy Spirit is moving in somebody's heart. And if you're here today and you've never been saved, I want you to know all you got to do, the Bible says, is believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the grave. And then you repent of your sins. You turn from them. You turn from them. So if you're here today and you've never been saved, I implore you, I beg you that you would listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, that you would give up and give in and that you would yield over. Don't worry about what anybody else thinks. Be born again. Leave this place with joy. Leave this place with a relationship with Jesus. Leave this place different than you've ever been your whole life. And if you're here today and you've been saved, but you're a long way from Calvary, you've drifted off, the Lord's drawing you back in. He's calling you in. And I encourage you, draw near Him this morning. Draw near Him this morning. In church, I'm telling you that if you really believe this, you tell somebody, tell the world this gospel. Grab Him. Grab hold of Him. Worship Him. Be intimate with Him, and you tell the world this gospel. And if you cannot do that, then I would ask you, search your soul to see where you stand before the Lord. My God, just a few more minutes, heads bowed and eyes closed. Just another minute, we're about to go. He's worthy. He's worthy. He deserves it this morning. My God, my God. Lord, you're so good. You're so good, God. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We worship you today, God. We honor you in this place. God, my heart runs to you. Lord, I draw near to you. Like a gravitational pull, pulling me to you, God. Father, we want you. Jesus, we want you. Jesus, we want you. We value you. Lord, we want to lay hold of you, claim you as our own, worship you. God, I've betrayed you with a kiss so much, Lord. I'm tired of it, Lord. I'm tired of betraying you with this kiss, this religious kiss that Judas offered. And sell you out for things that are temporary in this world. That's Judas. Father, Lord, I don't want no part of it anymore. Father, I pray, Lord, that my worship will be real and genuine and sincere. Lord, it wouldn't be a kiss of betrayal, but a kiss of intimacy, Lord. And God, I pray you would stir me, Father. Ignite in me a flame that burns to tell the world about the one I love, about the one that saved me.